Matthew chapter 5. Well, put a marker there or something. We're going to look at some things to introduce that text to us. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the Sermon on the Mount, or is the Sermon on the Mount. Get my verbs and nouns agreeing with each other there. In this sermon, Jesus is explaining to us how we live and minister. And that is vitally important to us. Throughout the years, a lot of men and leaders have had their opinion about how we ought to live and minister. Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us how to live and minister. It is important for us to measure all the things we think we know and all the things that we hear by the Scriptures. We need to understand that religion has the ability to become horribly distorted. Of course, that was in times past. It's not today, and that's with other people and not with us. Well, you know that that's just not true. And oftentimes, if what you think sounds logical, it's probably not true. Measuring things by the Scripture, and so important here in Matthew chapter 5. This morning we were looking in 2 Corinthians 6:1. It says, we are workers together with Him. Well, if we are going to work with Him, we are going to have to cooperate with Him. We are going to have to listen to Him. We are going to have to get our marching orders from Him. We are going to have to get our expectations from Him. We need to get all that stuff in line so that we can work comfortably with Him. I understand that that's pretty much what boot camp is all about for our young soldiers. That it's where they learn to take orders, learn to what to expect, and learn the disciplines that are necessary to be a good soldier. We need to learn those things. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, this was as He was ascending up into heaven, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me. That is our job. Now, as you think about that, you may have already defined what you think it means to be a witness unto Christ. But indeed, does your definition match with what the Scripture says about a definition? Witnesses unto Him. We are supposed to reflect Him. We're supposed to tell the world about Him. We are supposed to be images of Him. That is our job. And Christ said to him, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and He's going to equip you for this job. And you're going to do it in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and onto the uttermost part of the earth. Our question is, how do we do that? Now, I think by and large, we have satisfied that question with the supply of information. That is, our duty in being witnesses is predominantly a verbal and written thing. We need to tell people things. We need to show people things. We need to give people things to read. And certainly we need to do that. That is part of the witness work. But as we're studying through in the book of Corinthians and here in the book of Matthew, Jesus is saying that we give witness to Jesus by the people that we are. And I may be sounding like little Johnny One Note that just bang, bang, banging away on a single nail again and again and again, but the reality is this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We may not always understand how that works out, but that's what the Bible says. And that's where the power of being witnesses comes from. Did I say that right? I got some S's on that and stuff. The power for witnessing comes from that. And it's what brings conviction. Matthew 5 through 7 says it begins with what we are and extends to how we live. And that's pretty much the full content of the Sermon on the Mount. By illustration, God did that with Israel. God chose Israel to be a reflection of His glory. And I have listed three particular things that God did with the nation of Israel to reveal His glory. First of all, and you'll find this as you read the Old Testament, that they were a people with a great law. And they were honored and respected because that great law made their nation a nation of morality like no other nation in the world. And people marveled at the law and how that established a wonderful society. They reflected the glory of God by their morality and by their society. Secondly, they were a people of great blessing. God, because He chose them, blessed them with fertile and productive land, with secure families, and with peace. People on the outside, the Amorites, the Jebusites, and those people, looked in and they thought, boy, that's the place to live. I wonder if I can get an exit visa from Ammon to go live in Israel. Ruth, as she heard the testimony of Naomi and the testimony of her husband, when it came time to stay in Moab or go back to Israel, she chose Israel. Thy God shall be my God. That's what she wanted. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. I'm making a commitment to this. I want to follow God. Not only was Ruth that, you go back a couple generations, that was Rahab's commitment. You know, those people in Jericho were scared to death of Israel. Why? Because they saw the glory of God on Israel. And so when Rahab had the chance, she said, I'm going to be friendly to you guys, and I'm going to commit myself to you guys, and I just ask you to commit yourselves to me. And they said, yeah, you know, we'll do that for you. She wanted to be an Israelite. You know, there's an essential part of that to evangelism. Do people see our morality, our society, and the blessing of God in our homes and on our lives, and they say, that's what I want. I want what you've got. We have an obligation to be that kind of people. And Paul in Corinthians makes it very simple. It's not a matter of honor or dishonor. It's not a matter of wealth, riches, or poverty, all of that. It's a matter of being godly people. The world sees that. And they make a choice. Now, some say, I don't want anything to do with it. And they hate you because you're that way. But there's a host of people out there who are looking for something real and something that's true. And as we live the reality and the truth of what Christianity is, those people will be drawn to Christ. They smell it on us. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The savor of Christ rests upon us. And they were a people of a great and glorious religion. They had a great religion. I tell you, we have a great religion. This next Wednesday, we are going to celebrate the departure of our brother. We know he's with the Lord. We know Jesus Christ paid the penalty of his sin. We know that one day we're going to be together with him. What a wonderful reality. How many people is it that we can talk to every week and we say, do you know that you're going to heaven when you die? And they say, I hope so. Well, I wish that I would. Well, what are you trusting in? Well, when I was a little baby, my folks had me baptized. And we can take them to the scriptures and say, here's what the Bible says. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. How much greater religion could we have than what we have in Jesus Christ? The corresponding elements of greatness for this new kingdom. In Israel, it was a physical thing. Since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, it is a spiritual thing. It is no longer manifested by the trinkets of wealth and security and prosperity. It is now represented by the strength of spirit and the grace of God and the image of God in his people. And that's what the writer of Hebrews said when he called it a new and living way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. What a wonderful reality that is. And we have become a kingdom of witnesses to God. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, that begins with what we are, not with what we do. And we started this last week or the week before, and we talked about poor in spirit. That's part of that witness of who we are, that poverty of spirit. It's speaking of a humility about us. The second thing we see in verse 4 is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It is those who have literally mourned over their own sin. Has your heart been broken over your own sin? Have you wept tears of bitter, what's the word I'm looking for here? Remorse, but I'm thinking about shame over your sin. That's a shame. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. Sure not proud of it. I'm glad it's behind me. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The fifth is this area. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You understand that when you're humble or poor of spirit, and when you've mourned over your own sin, the natural outgrowth of that is you become meek, quiet, and gentle. That is a characteristic of a Christian. You see, these are reflections of what we are. It's not what we do. We're humble. We've mourned over our sins. We're not all filled up with ourselves anymore. Matter of fact, we're kind of sick of ourselves. Every once in a while, Mr. Nasty comes out. And you say, ooh, I don't like that guy. But we understand, in a sense, that's who we really are. And thank God that he's delivered us from that. And we get to be something else in him. And then it manifests itself in a meekness. Well, then we get to verse 6, where it says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. You see the natural progression here? I don't want to be too repetitious, but poor of spirit, mourning over our sin, meek, and now what I hunger after is righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Is that the thing for which you pray? God, I think we can address him in these words and say, sick and tired of the man I am. I don't like what it does to my family. I don't like what it does in my workplace. And God, I know that you want to change me and make me like your son. And I don't know how that can ever be done, but I want to say right now, Lord, please give me righteousness. Make me like your son, Jesus Christ. Is that the root of your salvation experience? Is that where you are? Is that what you're hungering and thirsting after? This is what I want. Lord, I want you to be glorified in my life. I want to be a reflection of you in this world. I'm tired of being Mr. Nasty. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Let me show you a couple verses of scripture about this. In John chapter 16, this has just stood out to me lately in my reading of the Gospel of John. John chapter 16, verse 23. And the Lord is talking here about leaving his people with the ministry of being witnesses. And in verse 23, he says, "And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." The assumption is we are asking for righteousness. We are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Go back with me to chapter 14 of John and verse 13. Let's go up to verse 11 to catch the context. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Through the years in the ministry, I've just watched people take those verses and you've heard this, you've seen it. I remember late at night when we used to travel to see my folks back there in Wisconsin. We'd go on Sunday night after the evening service, and the kids in Charlotte would all be asleep, and I'd turn the radio on, and I'd catch these preachers late Sunday night on the radio, and they were mostly all charismatic preachers. And they were telling people how to pray for a new car or how to pray for a new house. And they'd quote these verses to them. "Whatsoever you ask, if two of you can agree together on anything, I say to you, have it." And don't you just know that's wrong? Don't you just know that's wrong? No, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When we speak about what we are people who are poor. We are people who mourn over our condition as sinners. We are people who are meek, and we are a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the saintly position in that area. Now, in verse 7, it says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." It's an interesting verse to look at. And I see two ways that we can look at this verse. Either of them are accurate, and maybe both of them. One is this. Having received the mercy of God, does that not motivate you to be merciful with others? What if God gave you what you deserved? Oh, would we ever be in trouble? I, I think having received God's mercy, and it's interesting how much the Bible says about God's mercies. His mercies are everlasting. They're new every morning. And Christ taught his disciples to be merciful. Remember he was talking to Peter? And Peter was really stretching himself. He says, when my brother offends me, how often should I forgive him? Seven times? He thought, boy, this is big stuff, seven times. And Christ says, no, I say unto you, 70 times seven in a day. 490 times in a day. I don't know how many minutes there are in a day, but boy, that's a good one for husbands and wives. A real good one for husbands and wives. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So, I don't know if that's twisting it a little bit to say because we receive mercy, we extend mercy. But there's something also I see in this, and I think I can support it by the Sermon on the Mount, that to the degree we extend mercy, we receive mercy. Let me take you over to the seventh chapter of Matthew in verse 1. Judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And what measure ye mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Now, an interesting thing there is that Christ is encouraging us to think about our own issues. You know, we get so high-centered on others. And he said, no, 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 no. When you do that, you're just going to get judgmental and you're going to get critical. Keep an eye on yourself and you will be much more merciful to others. And as you are merciful to them, they will be merciful to you. Verse 4, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, and then thou shalt clearly see to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye. So, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I've seen that work out in life. I have seen a good friend of mine back in Wisconsin who was a pastor was so very critical of others that he lost any mercy that he had from others. And he couldn't figure out why people were so hard on him. And it really came because he was so hard on them. Well, mercy promotes mercy. Now, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, Jesus said this, and we have got to put it into a context and realize that he meant it, and we need to understand what he meant. The scripture said, no man has seen God at any time. No man can see God and live. But yet, Jesus is saying to us, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think the point is, there is a way that we can see God, that we can perceive him, and that we can understand him. That was the passion of the life of the Apostle Paul. We read of him in the third chapter of the book of Philippians, where he says, the passion of my life is that I might know him. I want to know God. Matter of fact, let's go there and read that section of Scripture. It's Philippians, the third chapter. And we'll start at verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He is talking about an experiential knowledge. He's talking about acquiring a likeness to Christ. For whom, says he, I have suffered the loss of all things and have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, is Paul talking about getting saved? Is he saying, I hope I can get saved? Well, we know better than that. He said to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He is talking about a lifetime experiential acquiring of the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he said, if it takes my health, if it takes my wealth, if it takes my career, whatever it takes, I want Christ. That's what I want. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's the same idea. Verse 9. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. You know, we can develop our own righteousness. We can get a whole standard of laws that we live up to, like the Pharisees did. And we wouldn't say the Pharisees were righteous people, would we? No. Look what Jesus said about them in Matthew chapter 23. You hypocrites, you know, you whited sepulchers. You make the outside clean, but inside you're full of rottenness and dead men's bones. Paul said, and you know, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, I'm tired of that. I don't want to be a Pharisee anymore. I don't want to be known because of long prayers or because of gorgeous robes or because I wash my hands at the right time or that I can make long prayers. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is a law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And again, we know he's not talking here about justification because he's already justified. He is, at this point, close to the grave. He knows he's saved. He's in a Roman prison. And he said, my objective in this prison is to be like Jesus. I want to be like him. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection. And Greek students tell me that this was what it's saying, that resurrection out from among the dead. I don't want to be like those people who don't know Christ. I don't want to be like the Lord, like the world. I want to be a new man in Christ. And now, verse 12. You know, he'd made a lot of progress, but he said, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Why did Christ apprehend him? To implant the image of himself upon him. He says, I want that. That's what I want. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that is something exclusively for apostles. It's not available for anybody else, just for apostles, I don't think. Notice the next verse. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. The word perfect came up several times in our Bible reading this morning, Ryan, in the book of Hebrews. The word perfect means to have a mature understanding of the Scriptures. Let as many of us who have a mature understanding of the Scriptures be thus minded. Let this be your mind. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And that's the psychology of the whole thing. That's how God does it. He reveals to us where we're not in that pattern so that we can confess it and he will cleanse us from it. He will reveal it unto us. All right, let's go back then to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is the requirement to see God? Purity of heart. Purity of heart means singleness of devotion. God rewards singular devotion with close and warm fellowship with him. This seeing God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. I was talking with Lee this morning. I shared a book with Betty from Arthur Pink, Gleanings in the Godhead. It's a book that I read years ago, and I was just so blessed as Arthur Pink talks about God. Through the years, I have found nothing that feeds my soul better than the privilege to get glimpses of who God is and to understand Him. And I covet that for you. I'm reading a book right now by Thomas Watson. It's his Systematic Theology on the Person of God. It's a funny title. It comes from 400 years ago, so it's all about God. And I shared something with you a Sunday morning a few weeks ago about the eternity of God. Just beginning to understand that. Maybe you can understand it this way. We as men, don't we get excited about neat machines? Man, this is a neat machine. And boy, whoever made it really made quite a great machine here. Whether it's a computer or a car or something like that, we really, I was going to say a thrashing machine, a combine. These new combines are incredible machines. When you begin to see and experience who God is and begin to challenge, think about this. God always has been. I'm not talking about God always will be. I'm taking you backwards and saying there's never a time that He wasn't. And you go back in that time as far as time can go, where there's no end back there. God says, back then, I knew you and I loved you. And I knew your name. And I charted the course of your life with all of my love and attention. I did that. The same God who created the universe wants to have a warm relationship with us where we know Him. Blessed are those who are singularly devoted to Him, for they shall see God. Some of the things that come out of that are confidence. Oh, the confidence when we know God and understand He's faithful. What He has promised, that He will do. I spoke with my dad for a few moments this afternoon. I said, I just need to talk to my dad for a while. And had a nice chat with him. And my dad is really growing in the Lord, and it's so neat to see that. And he says, Dave, he says, you need to remember, you just hope in God. Just hope in God. He'll never fail you. I've never had my dad talk to me that way before. What a pleasure it was to hear him say that. And how incredibly right he is. Because God can be trusted. Confidence. Security. Oh, we want security. I think the older we get, the more we want security. And you understand that right now, today, you're secure in Christ. I don't just mean for eternity. I mean for time. God has said, I'll take care of you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. Never worry about any of this stuff. When we begin to know God, confidence, security. And then what flows out of that? Peace. What peace. What wonderful peace we can have. And then I'd like to add this, and our time is gone. I think we'll begin to see God in all the events of life. I remember years ago there was a guy who wrote some discipleship material. It was real popular. It went among a lot of churches. It was a 40-day spiritual adventure. And one of the things that he encouraged people to do was write down God sightings. Where did you see God in your life today? And I think that's important to begin to understand that God is actively at work in our lives. And when we see how He functions in the Old Testament and how he works with his people, we can begin to see him in the daily events of life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said that. You'll begin to understand my Father better, and you'll begin to see him in the events of your life, and you'll grow in confidence, you'll grow in security, and you'll grow in peace. And what a wonderful people we will become as we are that kind of a people. There's a hymn that we sing, God will take care of you through every day, in every way. God will take care of you. Do you know that Jesus was just all wrapped up in his Father? He loved his Father. And he said, I want to show you my Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There is much out ahead for you, good and wonderful things, the blessings of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these few moments we've had to just pursue the Sermon on the Mount a little further, and the Beatitudes, and the promises you have for your children. And Lord, we covet the privilege to be the people you've called us to be that living temple, to be that reflection of Jesus Christ, to experience and show that wonderful treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power might be of you and not of us. Lord, tonight I want to say we do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We want to be the people you've called us to be. Help us to be such people, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week.